Well, I'm going to put another plug in for next Tuesday. Please come, ladies. I know Danny has something very special for us, and so hope you'll come. And we are only halfway through the book of Romans tonight. I know this seems like a big climax, but we are going to continue Romans in the fall. So I encourage you to read the book this summer. And I have a friend who in her 80s, some of you may know her, Ruth Gary, that memorized Romans 8. And I was thinking, oh, I can memorize maybe five verses, so maybe I can challenge you with that this summer, but to memorize it. And then you also notice I printed one of the Bible Project books of Romans. If you don't know the Bible Project, they're much more fun to watch online than to just look at the thing. This is an overview. They do, I think, all the books of the Bible. They're on BibleProject.com. You just type in a Bible and they draw it in front of you while somebody speaks. And it's just a really interesting thing to do. So I thought I would copy that for you for the book of Romans and encourage you to read it over the summer, listen to the Bible Project. But above all, stay in the Word this summer. There's just whatever you're studying, just stay in the Word. Well, here we are. 7 months ago, we started this book of Romans. I can't believe we're here in April and we're about to finish up the first half tonight. And I'm really thankful to have the opportunity. I'm humbled to have the opportunity to speak to you. Let us pray before we start. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the many wonderful truths you have revealed to us in your book of Romans. We thank you for the things we've learned. And most of all, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus, we are justified. And we have no condemnation and no separation. And for that, we are thankful. I just pray for the words tonight to be yours and that our hearts and minds will be open to hear what you would have, have us hear. We love you and praise you. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we have been on this journey since September, and as I was rereading and reviewing Romans in preparation for this lesson tonight, I kept thinking of an orchestra playing the movements of a symphony. And we are about to finish the first movement. We'll start the second movement next year. But the chapters in a book, the composer likes to use music to organize, contrast, build suspense, and to pace the overall expressive contours of music. Paul has definitely used the gentleness of a string section. He's added many minor chords and dissonance and a series of crescendos and decrescendos, all to build to the glorious ending of this first part of his letter to the Romans. So we're going to do a 50,000 flight overview of where we've been. Paul begins by introducing himself as one set apart to the gospel of God. He tells his audience that Christ is prophesied in the scriptures. He is the seed of David and also the Son of God. He expresses his desire to come to Rome, and then he ends this first section with his thesis statement. If you remember it from the first half, feel free to say it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul then addresses God's general indictment on humanity and his specific indictment on both Jews and Gentiles, and the final verdict declaring that all are guilty before God. But God has provided a way of justification. And in our memory verse that we just said, and we're going to say it again, from chapter 3, God provides his provision and his solution. In Romans 3, 21 through 25, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In chapter 4, Paul goes on to justification by faith in the lives of Abraham, who lived before the law, and David, whom he quotes in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Chapter 5 makes a turn as we are immediately told we have peace with God through faith, and justification compared with condemnation seen through the lives of Adam and Christ. Chapter 6 and 7 declare that we have victory over flesh and over the law. Yes, the struggle is real, and it will continue all our lives. But through Jesus Christ, the war has been won, and we now can have victory in the battle. And finally, we arrive in chapter 8, where we realize victory in the Spirit, our new and future destiny with Christ. A chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, with no defeat in between. This chapter is truly written for those who are believers. It's not a promise to the world. It's a promise to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to begin tonight just saying, if you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, I hope that you will do that even tonight, because this wonderful, glorious ending is for believers. And tonight, as we look at the final verses of chapter 8, we'll see that because of the work of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, there is nothing that can truly defeat us or separate us from God. We are secure. We're going to ask 5 questions, and all these are answered by, what are these things? The work of Christ and the love of God in Christ. Well, let's read our passage for tonight from chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Paul begins this section with our first question. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, I believe that Paul wanted the reader to ponder the logical conclusion to all the truths he has been sharing that are our benefits of our justification. This is not an exhaustive list. I'm sure if you go through Romans, you're going to find more, but I found that we have been freed from the wrath of God. We have peace with God. We have access to the Father. We have hope in suffering. We have been set free from the penalty and power of sin. We are united to Christ. There is now no condemnation. We are adopted into God's family. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And we have been called, justified, and glorified. As believers, it's so important that we grasp the reality of these statements in order to live our lives victoriously. Paul then moves on to three questions which are answered by the work of Jesus Christ. These questions, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Well, it's easy in today's world to feel that the world is against us. Some of us even have family and friends who are against us. And we certainly know that Satan is our most formidable accuser. And then so often we even condemn ourselves. But the answer to all these questions is no one. All of these questions are answered in the work of Jesus, of God's Son Jesus. First, in verse 31b, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answered in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not spare his son, he gave him up. Octavius Winslow wrote, who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. If God did the hardest thing, the most powerful thing, the costliest thing, giving us his son, how can he not give us everything we need? Not everything we want, not necessarily an easy life, but he is conforming us to the image of his son and giving us the promise of eternal glory. The statement of the thought of conforming us to the image of his perfect son, Jesus, is just overwhelming. We, in our imperfect state, are being conformed to be just like his perfect son, Jesus. And in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, it is God who justifies. It is God who foreknew us, God who called us, God who justifies us all through the work of his son. Perhaps Paul had the words of the prophet Isaiah in mind when he wrote this. Isaiah 50, 8 and 9 says, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. In verse 34, the next question, who is condemned, is answered in the totality of the work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who died, the one who died to take away the condemnation that I deserved. But more than that, he was raised. Tony Maritas says that the crowd declared him guilty, but God raised and vindicated his son. The resurrection demonstrated that the Father had accepted the Son's sacrifice. And if we are in Christ, then Christ's victory is our victory. He is truly our risen King. But Paul continues, who is at the right hand of God? Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is seated at the right hand of God the Father at the place of supreme honor, his work of redemption completed. In the Old Testament, when we read about the priests, we found that their work was never done. They never sat down. They stood and daily offered sacrifices. Our high priest, Jesus' work was completed on the cross, and he now sits beside his Father. But it doesn't end there. Verse 34 ends with these words, who indeed is interceding for us, present tense, our Savior, our King, our high priest prays for us. We just read last week that the Holy Spirit is also praying for us. What a joyous victory to think that the Godhead is in prayer for each of us every day. In Zechariah 3, the prophet tells of the vision he saw of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand trying to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, I'll rebuke you. Satan has always been and continues to be the great accuser, but we have a better advocate. We have a perfect advocate praying for us. 1 John 2:1 tells us that we have an advocate in Jesus the righteous, who was our propitiation. An advocate is someone who speaks on our behalf. Jesus, our King, our High Priest, speaks on our behalf as he intercedes for us. Robert Murray McShane says this about Jesus praying for us. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn? If we are in Christ Jesus, no one. Then the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is found in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul begins verse 35 with a list of circumstances that were very real to him and very real to his listeners. Tribulations, or as the NIV calls them, afflictions, represent outward troubles that come from the world, and distress represents the inward churnings that comes from facing these trials. And persecution takes tribulation and distress to another level, as it can actually involve physical suffering. Paul knew this firsthand, and many of his readers did also. And it is a reality today in many parts of our world. Well, famine and nakedness point to extreme poverty and deprivation. We see that in our world today. Danger. Well, Paul was no stranger to danger. And in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he uses the word 8 times in speaking of the perils that he faced because of his testimony for Jesus. It reads, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers. Paul certainly knew danger all around him. Well, if danger is the risk of death, then sword is the experience of death. And martyrdom is certainly the final test that a believer would face, one that would test his faith and faithfulness, one that Paul was yet going to taste. Hebrews 11:35 through 39 provides a list of unnamed people who were tortured, jeered at, flogged, chained, stoned, and even sawed in half. But even this does not separate us from the love of God. Paul then quotes from Psalm 44:22, and I'm going to read the beginning of this chapter to you. I would really encourage you to read it. It's a beautiful chapter, but it begins with their acknowledgement of who God is. Then he talks about the troubles they're going through, which leads to verse 22. But it begins with, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your faith, for you delighted in them. And then in verse 22, which is quoted here, it says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This psalm depicts the persecution of Israel by the nations, but it's very clear that they were not suffering because of disobedience. They were not being punished. They were suffering because of their loyalty to Yahweh. So as we see Paul quoted this, it was nothing new to his readers, this persecution that had been going on for all time, but they were being persecuted because of their love for the Lord, and even that did not separate them. Paul was very clear that none of these sufferings can distance us from God's love. And then he says that we are more than conquerors. Most commentators like to say this is being called super conquerors. And how are we super conquerors? Well, we overcome with a greater power, the power of Jesus. We overcome with a greater motive, the glory of Jesus. We overcome with a greater victory, losing nothing even in the battle. And we overcome with a greater love, conquering our enemies with love, with the love we have in Jesus. In the strength of God, the very things that attempt to be stumbling blocks on the believer's journey become stepping stones for us as we become conquerors. Paul now reaches the end in this movement of the symphony, the final crescendo reaching fortissimo, declaring his own assurance, "I am sure," using present tense that declares, "I have become and am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God." If verse 35 deals with the hardships of this life, verse 38 and 39 contain a more universal and cosmic list of threats. Life or death. Death to many is the final enemy, but for the believer, death is simply the doorway to eternal life. Charles Spurgeon said this about life and death: "I am not so much afraid of dying as I am living and sinning. That is 10 times worse than death." So that is how life can sometimes feel like it is separating us from God. Nor rulers nor angels, nothing in the heavenly realm. Nor things present nor things to come. Not any event in history, past or present. Nor height nor depth, nothing above us or below us. Nor anything in all creation, all that God has created. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our security does not rest in anything we do or can do. It rests solely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And this security requires a response and should produce hearts of humility, gratitude, dependence, confidence, and praise, knowing that he who began a good work in you and in me will be faithful to complete it. There is no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. There is no condemnation. There is no defeat. There is no separation for the believer. Well, I'm going to read from Ephesians for our closing prayer and benediction, if you'll bow your heads with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In your name we pray, amen.